according to his promise. We are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures, as always. Join me in the Word of God in Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2. It's been a couple of weeks since we've been here, actually. We had last Sunday with Pastor Ralph Braun in town, and the blessings of his ministry for the two morning sessions. And so we are resuming from 2 weeks ago in the detail of verse 5 and 6. Romans chapter 2, verses 5 and 6. Now, the study of the Word of God is not like the study of an earthly subject, like math or history or engineering or anything of that nature, whereby smarter people would have an easier time figuring it out not so smart folks would have a harder time figuring stuff out. The Word of God is a spiritual study. It must be spiritually ascertained. And so let's take a moment of silent prayer to give every believer priest the opportunity to confess sin, to set aside distraction, to humble your heart for the authority of God's Word. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we do thank you today for the truth of your word and the privilege and blessing that it is for us to assemble together. We acknowledge that it is your grace provision, Father, and we thank you that you have preserved a lampstand in this location where the word of God goes forth, line upon line, precept upon precept, here a little, there a little. Father, I thank you for a body of believers that are dedicated to studying to show themselves approved. I thank you, Father, that the commitment of believers to teaching, to humbling themselves under the authority of your word, Father, that we can make a biblical application in our lives on a daily basis. And I rejoice, Father, that the emphasis here is not on the programs or the entertainment or the fun and the games. And sure, we have our fellowships, we have our activities, but everything, Father, is grounded in the only foundation that is your eternal abiding word. And so I thank you today that we can once again open our Bibles. We ask that you would give us the eyes to see, the ears to hear, and the heart to understand. And I thank you, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All righty. Remember, Romans chapter 2 is a follow-up to chapter 1 in the sense that it is a description of depravity. Whereas in Romans 1, we have immoral depravity that is hostile to God and His plan and His Word. But in chapter 2, we have another flavor of depravity, two actually. We have a moral depravity in the early verses, and then we have a religious depravity by the time we get down to verses 17 and following. And the real impact of this will come to us in chapter 3 with the understanding that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. That whether you your background might be the immoral background, that the typical Gentile approach to life is the immoral approach. Or you may have a moral background, and in which case you still need to be saved because your righteousness doesn't measure up either. All your righteous deeds are as filthy rags. And so whether your sin nature is particularly attuned to the lascivious side of things, or whether your sin nature is actually attuned to the ascetic patterns, you still require a Savior because none of us measures up. And then when we get to verse 17 and following, the religious depravity is perhaps the worst of all, because the religious depravity offers a substitute system whereby people believe they can earn heaven, and they find themselves in a religious structure that promises them that they're already there, that they are guaranteed to be there because of the religious structure they're a part of. And we see that it is actually an obstacle to faith in Christ, which is the only provision whereby God will justify the sinner. And that's what we see in chapters 3, 4, and 5. So for today, though, we are still in the early verses of chapter 2. And we want to understand that Paul now switches from a third-person description of all the bad things they are doing, and then switches to the second person, the vocative of address. He's talking to a person here, you. As it says, therefore you have no excuse, every one of you who passes judgment. And so Paul is now bringing the focus of his argument to anybody really, a hypothetical person that would have the excuse that they're better than that Romans 1 crowd. To say, oh, well, I don't do those things. I'm not immoral. I'm a moral person. So then Paul directs his argument towards anyone who may make such a claim, every one of you who passes judgment. For in that which you judge another, you condemn yourself, for you who judge practice the same things. And it's remarkable how blind the morally depraved are. They're doing the very same things, even when claiming that they don't. Claiming that they're better than these other guys. Oh, I would never do that. And that's exactly what they're doing. Perhaps not identical actions, but identical motivations in falling short of the glory of God, in exchanging the truth of God for a lie, in putting themselves, in substituting themselves, the creature, for the Creator. They become their own gods when they put themselves in the position of judge. And so this is what we're looking at here. And so it says in verse 3, "Do you suppose this, O man, when you pass judgment on those who practice such things and do the same yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God?" In your arrogance, you can put yourself in God's shoes. But that does not change the fundamental reality that you are still under God's judgment yourself. And maybe even more so because you're compounding things with your arrogance. We'll see some elements, I think, that pertain to that also. "Or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance?" And this is where we ended things in our last session together. So verse 5 then, let's combine verses 5 and 6. "Because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each person according to his deeds." And we'll break down what those deeds are next when we get to verses 7 and 8. But let's start now with our development on verses 5 and 6, because I find this interesting. 5 and 6. Because we have wrath introduced once again. We haven't seen wrath since chapter 1, but it comes back here. And yet it's a different aspect to the wrath than what we saw in chapter 1. In chapter 1, we had a presently revealed wrath. The wrath of God is now presently being revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and the men who suppress truth and in unrighteousness. So there's a presently revealed wrath that we detailed in chapter 1, and a present wrath that's poured out upon the immorally depraved of that chapter. But in addition to the presently revealed wrath, this passage teaches a stored up wrath, a wrath that's reserved. I don't know if you notice that or not, but you can glance with me and you can see the present wrath in chapter 1 and verse 18. The wrath of God is right now presently being revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. And we go on through the remainder of the chapter to show the unfolding of that present wrath through the three giving overs that take place towards immoral depravity. But now here in chapter 2, it's a different aspect of wrath. In addition to the present wrath, there is also the stored up wrath. Storing up. Reserving, as it were. You are storing up wrath for yourself when? In the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. The coming judgment day that unbelievers are so very quick to deny or to mock or to dismiss as not being real. No, it is real and it is coming. And it maybe sooner than we might want, you understand. All right. So there is a stored up wrath. And it is interesting. It's a similar terminology to what we read about for the universe in 2 Peter chapter 3. That the heavens and the earth are being reserved for fire, being reserved for destruction. That, and we've taught this before as well, that the entire earth is going to be burned up, the whole universe, the elements consumed with great heat. And the term that's used in 2 Peter 3 for the reserving of that judgment is the same term that we have here for the reserving of God's wrath in the life of the morally depraved who thinks that he's good enough to judge the brother that he's looking down on. So you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation in the righteous judgment of God. And this stored up wrath is interesting. Now, what is God going to do when this day finally does come? Who will render to each person according to his deeds. According to his deeds. Not his sins, but his deeds. And it's important that we understand this. Judgment Day will be a day of recompense. Judgment Day will be a day of recompense. Temporal deeds will be eternally recompensed. All right? Doug? All right. Psalm 62:12, Jeremiah 17:10, Matthew 16:27, Revelation 2:23, Revelation 20, verses 12 and 13. All right? We want to talk about this today. I want to spend this hour today discussing the recompense. What is it that we can expect to reap when we're face to face with Jesus Christ? Well, what have we been sowing while we're here? Remember, God will not be mocked. We will reap what we sow. We want to understand what the recompense is all about. This is God's vocabulary. It is what we sometimes refer to as payback. Okay? And I hesitate using that expression, and I'm seeing some grins here, because of how it's used in our culture, how it's used in your workplace, my old workplace, and so forth. Payback. This world kind of lives for that, right? Kind of, well, you did this to me, so now it's payback. I'm going to do, okay? And it's very dark and it's very carnal. But understand, almost like godly jealousy and carnal jealousy, or godly anger and carnal anger, okay? It's almost as if this is a concept like that, whereby there is a positive side that God employs, as well as the carnal side that fallen man engages in. Because our judgment is described as payback repeatedly in the Scriptures. Recompense. It is the due payment for the due investment. And whatever it is we're sowing, that's what we're going to reap. Whatever we're doing, that's what's going to be recompensed. Either the judgment seat of Christ for church age saints, or the great white throne for unbelievers. All right, we've given you the distinctions on that as well. And so if you're not familiar with these passages, let me familiarize you with them. Psalm 62:12, Jeremiah 17:10 from the Old Testament. Psalm 62:12. And this is just a fundamental reality that we want to understand. It goes back. It's irrespective of the dispensation. It's true in all ages that we are accountable volitional creatures. So verse 11 says, once God has spoken, twice I have heard this, that power belongs to God, and loving kindness is yours, O Lord, for you recompense a man according to his work. It's both a feature of his power, but praise God, it's also a feature of his loving kindness as well. All right? So we need to embrace that as it's understood. For you recompense a man according to his work. Now, does that verse say when he recompenses man? Does the verse tell you that if you do a good work today, you're promised the blessings tomorrow? Can you construe this verse into a prosperity message? To say, oh, well, I've been obeying God. I've been a good person. He has to give me good things now in time. No. The passage makes no statement about when the recompense is realized. And as we combine it with other passages, it becomes very clear that we may or we may not be blessed with temporal life, riches, and all the rest. That is a separate matter. The recompense actually comes in eternity. Our time here on earth is so fleeting anyway. It's so short anyway. We're like the prodigal son, and we want, oh, give me my share of the inheritance now. No, the day will come, and in the Father's good timing, when that share of the inheritance will be bestowed, and when the rewards will be bestowed. But reward for faithfulness comes after the evaluation period is complete. And we're commanded to be faithful until death. One of my favorite passages that exhorts pastors is 1 Peter 5. It says, shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight voluntarily and not for sordid gain and so forth. And it talks about how a faithful pastor will fulfill his ministry. And then it says, when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. We're not promised anything here in time. Reward will come in glory. The reward will come when Christ returns. And if we're serving Him in this life, how pitiful is that? Paul says it's pathetic. We serve Him in this life, but we're looking for the eternal life to come. So there's Psalm 62:12. We also have Jeremiah 17:10. Jeremiah 17:10, another concept here. And see, I think it's the confusions related to these principles that has caused so much trouble in a lot of people's thinking. And, of course, I can't read verse 10 without reading verse 9. The heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick. Who can understand it? Understand that, okay? Your heart, the unregenerate heart, the unbeliever. Well, the whole idea of inviting Jesus into your heart is kind of nasty, you know? You want to invite Jesus in there? That's disgusting. I'd rather believe in Christ to receive eternal life, to have a new heart created. We understand that Revelation passage in the salvation text anyways, dealing with fellowship and dealing with different components to that. All right, the heart is more deceitful than all else, desperately sick. Who can understand it? And he answers it, I can. God can. I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind, even to give to each man according to his ways, according to the results of his deeds. Results of his deeds. And we see a couple of details here that are in agreement with what we just looked at in Psalms. Again, is there a time frame that's listed? Is there a hurry here? Are we guaranteed that the recompense comes in time? No, we're not. And I think even the more fuller language on this indicates that for results to be evaluated, meaning that there is some period of time that has to transpire, not only when the deed is done, but after the deed is done, and then long after the deed is done. What are the ongoing effects? What are the ongoing results? In some respects, how can God reward something if results are still going to be bearing fruit 10 years, 20 years, 100 years from now, 1,000 years from now, 2,000 years from now? I hope the church age doesn't last that long. But if you think about it, Hebrews says the blood of Abel still speaketh. His blood still communicates. Consider that you can actually, the effects of what you do can last into your children's generation, your grandchildren's generation, generations to come, because of something you're doing right here, right now. I was really delighted to, over the weekend, to had a lengthy phone call with Sheila Bean, the wife of Randy Bean, who was the son of Tilford and Nell Bean. Tilford and Nell Bean were founding members of this church in 1968. They're both in heaven now, been in heaven for several years at this point, but Tilford and Nell Bean, and they were unbelievable in their grace and in their ministry. And Tilford never taught a Bible class that I'm aware of, was not a Bible teacher, was not a communicator. But behind the scenes, in a very quiet way, in a very loving way, very gracious way, gift of giving, ministry of giving in very powerful ways. You know, and especially since this was a church that was started by a half a dozen college kids. How much money do college kids have? I mean, think about it. And yet, Telford and some of the older businessmen and so forth, and they were very gracious and provided for this ministry to get off the ground. And I was granddaughters doing some mission work in Africa and some things, requested some prayer. You might have seen the prayer from that went out on the prayer email list. But it got me thinking about the fruit that Tilford and Nell continue. And are they going to be rewarded for that? You say, well, they died 8 years ago. How can they still be bearing fruit? Oh, the effects of what they did are still blessing each one of us. And I can appreciate that. So, different elements there. The last 2 weeks in having Titus Kennedy here for his archaeology seminar. And I lost track of how many times Glenn Carnegie was mentioned. Glenn Sr., right? Because of all the appreciation and all the fruit and all of the ongoing work in his children and grandchildren. And you think there's still rewardability taking place because there's still effects, the results of which are still being born and will be for however long. And good thing God's eternal because he can keep track of all that. So, according to the results of his deeds. But so we have to have results in focus, and I think they're very long-term as results. And then beyond that, it's the searching of the heart, testing the mind, and the recognition here that the evaluation is not for what you've done per se, but the motivation behind what you did. The motivation behind what you did. Because you can do a lot of things with a phony attitude. Are you rewarded just because you showed up at a church service on a Sunday morning? Well, what was the attitude that brought you here? Okay, was it a humble attitude? Thankful for the grace that saved you and hungry for the truth of God's word and desiring to grow and learn more things? Was it the humble attitude of recognizing we have a gift and a ministry and effects and things to bless the church with? Saying, man, I wish every day was Sunday because there's so many believers that need the ministry that's what we have going. Or that's a positive attitude, very rewardable according to your ways as God searches the heart and tests the mind. Or was it the grudgingly, oh my, okay, fine, my wife's been nagging me for 8 months. Great, I'll go to church, and then I've done it once, and she can quit nagging me for the next 6 months. And it's not even football season anyway, so I might as well get it done, knock it out now, right? Because it's kind of do the religious thing. And we'll do a couple of weeks. We'll have to do Palm Sunday. We'll have to do Easter. And then, boy, as soon as we hit the month of May, then you understand I'm illustrating a bad attitude, one that's not. So there's no reward for sitting in a chair in a church building on a Sunday morning, because the attitude is what gets rewarded. And that's, to me, that's undeniable when you see the Lord searching the heart and testing the mind. That is the attitude behind. It's the same thing we studied in the Judgment Seat of Christ, and we got the Judgment Seat of Christ booklets out there. And it's the attitude that God evaluates the heart. Matthew 16:27, into the New Testament now. Matthew 16:27. There is recompense, but it's an eternal recompense. And you know, all the riches in the world can't measure up. What will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? I know men that they've compromised Bible class for work, or they've moved to a town where there was no doctrinal church, and they say, well, yeah, but the money's too good, or well, yeah, I don't want to pass over this promotion, versus identifying what flock you belong in obedience to Jesus Christ, and then observing based on that, what's the employment he has for me? Okay. Are you seeking first his kingdom and his righteousness and allowing all these things to be added to you? Or are you seeking first the kingdom of this earth and funds, and then making do with the best spiritual circumstance you can fit into what's convenient? So what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? What will a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and will then repay every man according to his deeds. So now put this together with a verse that we've already seen. Those other verses didn't give us a time frame, did they? This verse gives us a time frame. When is this repayment going to happen? When does the recompense take place? Second advent of Jesus Christ. If you want to answer it dispensationally, this isn't rapture, this is second advent. This is the coming in glory and wrath, not the private secret coming where we're raptured and taken to heaven, but here's the ultimate recompense when he comes in the glory of his Father with his angels for this recompense. And then we have Revelation 2:23, Revelation 20:12-13. Let's look at Revelation 20. I am so, I enjoy this chapter. I teach it frequently. I like it because it's got some verses. You can just put your fingers on them. And even a baby believer just saved this morning can look at these verses and say, okay, that makes sense. I can see that. I understand there's books, and I understand there's another book that's separate. That's not related to, we don't just lump it in with these first books. Okay? And it's clear, and we've got to be careful in this, or if we're not rightly dividing the word of truth. But Revelation 20, I see the dead, is in the context of the great white throne. I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and books were opened, and another book was opened. Okay? But it's significant in that they are kept distinct. They are not lumped together. That additional book which was opened doesn't just get shoved into the first set of books that were opened. It's kept deliberately distinct. And we don't know how many are in that other set. They're records of our deeds. So does that mean it's each believer's life is like a 31-volume encyclopedia America? I don't know how many books. It doesn't say. There's no number attached. But it is books, plural. And then another book, singular, was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which are written in the books, according to their deeds. Judged, recompensed for their deeds Understand that, not their sins. I put forth as an unlimited atonement guy that all our sins were placed on Christ. And that no believer is going to be judged for their sins. They will, however, be recompensed for their deeds. It's clear we got to be careful in how we express this. No unbeliever is going to go to hell because of the sins they've done. The issue of hell versus heaven is not a part of the book's plural. It's determined by the singular book, the book of life, which we see here as well. But being judged according to the deeds are here. And verse 13 repeats it. Every one of them judged according to their deeds. But now the criteria for being cast into the lake of fire comes not from the books and not from the deeds. It comes from the book of life. If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. So please understand that. Whether you're saved or you're lost, it's not grounded upon your deeds and what you've done. Horrible. That's how the Muslims are approaching it. Little angels sitting on each shoulder recording good deeds and bad deeds, and then you get to judgment day, and however your scale tips, right? Terrible. I know what way my scale tips, all right? I'm thankful to be a sinner saved by grace. So please understand, even though we're judged according to our deeds, that is not related to our eternal life or the standing we have in heaven versus hell. As a matter of fact, when we taught judgment seat of Christ, and it is in the reader that's out there, you understand that by virtue of being a believer, you and I are going to go to the judgment seat of Christ and not the great white throne judgment. I mean, it's a given before we even walk in the door. Assuming they have a door. I don't know what kind of door they'll have. We'll get to heaven. And the fact that we're at the judgment seat instead of the great white throne means we are in Christ. We are church age saints. We are a royal family of God. And so it's really sad the way it's often portrayed that, you know, somehow you die and you approach the pearly gates and then St. Peter decides whether you get in or not, right? Or judgment day determines whether you're going upstairs or you're going downstairs. We got these stupid, unbiblical concepts that just kind of permeate our culture in a lot of ways. It's unfortunate. So no human, believer or unbeliever, is ever going to stand before a judgment wondering where he's headed. That's already been determined, even prior to which judgment you're standing at, you understand. And so we see it there. Now, it's important that you have this, or we're going to be in trouble as we move on to verses 7 and 8. So let's get back to Romans chapter 2. Because we have an expansion upon the recompense here. And the expansion on the recompense that God will render to each person according to his deeds. And then we have to those, and then but to those on the other hand. So we have to those on the one hand and to those on the other hand. And so we have two categories of judgment, two categories of recompense in verses 7 and 8. And if we're not careful, we can read in verses 7 and 8, and the surface reading would lead someone to think that this is something you can earn or deserve. Or that the difference between how you get judged is determined by what you do, right? Which would be completely hostile to what we just spent the time reading in Revelation 20 and many other passages. So let's look at it. So to those on the one hand who, by perseverance in doing good, seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. That's the recompense. But to those, on the other hand, who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth, but obey the unrighteousness, wrath and indignation. Okay, so there are two categories of judgment. I think we're all agreed that we want to be in the verse 7 list. We don't want to be in the verse 8 list. Okay? That's pretty safe to say all of us want to be on the one hand, not on the other hand. But let's take a closer look at it. Let's understand that this is not a passage that violates what we just looked at in Revelation 20. In fact, it complements it very well. Once we understand what this text actually says. And I think this is fruitful because we understand what enables the seeking when no one seeks. Okay. We need to understand how verse 7 is actually a definition of getting saved. And verse 8 is actually a definition of rejecting the gospel. but it's put in these terms, and so I think it's worthwhile that we evaluate it. I love the way this is going to be great for our training minister as well. I said this last hour. If you come across a verse that appears to be wrong, okay, it appears to be at odds with another verse that you believe in and trust in and live, okay, how do you react? How do you respond? What do you do? See, I think there's bad approaches to what I just described, and churches do it all the time, and people do it all the time. And what I'm hoping to do is train our men that are going to be pastors someday, or evangelists, train all our believers, that verses that at first glance we look at and say, I'm not sure about that, or that seems to be a problem. Don't be afraid of that. Please don't run from it. Don't be afraid of it. But don't deny it either. Okay, and don't dismiss it, and don't ignore it, and say, I'm not really comfortable with that. I'll just pretend it's not there. Simple solution, right? And I'll just follow what I know to be true, okay? The issue is, though, when we start doing that, then we're picking and choosing, and we're being kind of, cherry-picking the verses we want, ignoring the verses we don't like, and how is that any different than most pagans and what they're doing, okay? We're not free to pick and choose the Bible verses we like. All Scripture is God-breathed and profitable, every verse. And we cannot shrink from declaring all things that are profitable. We cannot shrink from declaring the whole counsel of God's Word. So the first thing we need to understand, and we teach this in hermeneutics, we teach this in our bibliology, is that all Scripture is God's Scripture, and we're accountable to obey all of it, at least that which is applied to the church age for application. So if there is what appears to be a contradiction, we need to understand, is God a liar? No. God is true, though every man a liar. So, I will not allow myself to fall in an either-or trap. I will not allow myself to say, this verse is true, this verse is a lie. Because no verse is a lie, God's not a liar. And I will never allow myself to fall into an either-or trap. I need to affirm both passages of Scripture. This is true, yes it is. This is true, yes it is. Okay? And the reason why I'm taking the time to walk us through this today is because this lies at the core of what drives believers apart in a lot of cases. Calvinism, Arminianism is a prime example. Because both groups fall into the either-or trap. They either have to defend God's sovereignty, or they have to deny volition, or vice versa. Okay? And they find themselves saying, God is sovereign, I don't want to deny God's sovereignty, so I have to deny volition. Or they say, we're accountable for the choices we make, so I don't want to deny volition. Therefore, God must somehow limit his sovereignty. No. Don't you fall into the either-or trap. God is sovereign, and there's passages to prove that. God, and we have volition. There's passages to prove that. Nobody comes. There's passages to prove that. But those who do come will find. There's passages to prove that. So you say, well, wait a minute. How can it say those who come, and another verse says nobody comes? Or how can I be commanded to come? Invited to come, which is a command, if I can't. Well, wait a minute. What does it mean when it says I can't? And how does God overcome that? So you understand why this is vital. I think it's important because we should not hide from any Bible verse. I'm not scared about any. I told Titus this too. If they dug up a tomb tomorrow that said Jesus of Nazareth buried here and there's a corpse in there, is that going to devastate my faith? Am I going to say, oh, no, I guess Jesus didn't really rise from the dead? Oh, my. Archaeologists have proven that here's a grave labeled with Jesus, and there's a body. It's not going to devastate my faith. There's not a verse that's going to devastate my faith. And I'm not afraid of any verse because God wrote it. It's true. I want to apply all of them. I want to live all of them. I want to understand all of them. I want to not fall into the either-or trap, but embrace the both-and. You understand that? Much better than either-or is both-and. And so reject the either-or trap and embrace the both-and outlook that says both that is true and this is true, and I need to understand how the God of truth puts them together. And maybe I will do a better job of it. Maybe I won't do a better job of it. Maybe I don't have the capacity to reconcile them. But if God revealed it, I better at least try, because that which he's revealed belongs to us and our children forever. The secret things belong to him, but the things revealed belong to us and our children forever. And his scripture reveals these things. I better embrace them and reconcile them together. All scripture is God-breathed and profitable. So, to those who by persevering and doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life, is this verse a works-based salvation? Does this verse say that, well, if I want eternal life, all I got to do is persevere and do good? Perseverance and doing good, seeking for glory and honor and immortality. I can dedicate my life to doing all this and I can earn glory. Is that what this verse is saying? Well, you might appear to be saying that. And you can even do a sake of the argument thing to say, okay, yeah, do that and you can earn your own eternal life. Which, of course, even if you allow it for the sake of argument, you understand no one ever does. No one ever can. Jesus Christ, the only one sinless and perfect for the entirety of his life. But what is this actually saying? What is the perseverance in doing good anyway? I think what we have here is a definition of Jesus Christ and his earthly ministry. But first of all, we need to identify the only accepted good work which satisfied God the Father's standard. You can say, well, what is the good work? What does God consider good? Right? Is it not fair to say, okay, if I got to persevere and do good, well, then what is that? Is it good in my opinion? Is it good in my wife's opinion? Is it good in my teenage children's opinion? They may have an attitude for what is good that's a little bit different than my attitude. So what's the standard for good? Jesus Christ made it very clear. God is the standard for good. God and God alone. And the perseverance in doing good is actually what Jesus Christ achieved when he went to the cross. What is God the Father's standard? For the provision of glory, honor, and immortality. And I think when we see from Hebrews 12, 1 through 3, we see from Isaiah 53, 1, we see from 1 John 2, 2, that the one who pleased the Father by doing good was Jesus Christ. And if we are going to fulfill that, we need to be in Jesus Christ by believing in him for eternal life. He is the only one. He is the satisfaction. God the Father has only been satisfied once and one time only for the sin of this world. And that happened on Friday, April 3rd, 33 AD. Okay? We're coming up on it this is, by the way, my Palm Sunday message, in case you didn't. We're not liturgical or we don't pay attention to a lot of the religious calendar and so forth. But I believe that Jesus entered Jerusalem humble, riding on a colt on Monday, March 30th, 33 AD. But since Palm Monday never caught on in any church tradition, it's often thought of as Palm Sunday in many church traditions. The 10th of Nisan when the Passover lamb is selected, and then the 14th of Nisan when the Passover lamb is slain, and Jesus went to the cross on Friday, what we call Good Friday of this coming week. And so next Sunday would be our Resurrection Sunday. But he's the only one who satisfied the Father, the only one to do good. Let's take a look at this in Hebrews 12, 1 through 3 and see what we're dealing with. Because I would put forth that what we have here in verse 7 is a definition of a faith-based acceptance of the gospel message, just like we have in other passages of Scripture. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses, that's the chapter 11 testimony surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us and run with endurance the race set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith. The author and perfecter. We can live a life of faith because he is the basis for how we live. Who, for the joy set before him, endured the cross. So here's persevering in doing good. Jesus did it, because we can't. Who, for the joy set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. How did he sit down? Because God the Father invited him to sit down. God the Father said, "Well done, good and faithful servant." God the Father was satisfied with what he did on the cross. And he said, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." The perseverance in doing good is the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. It's not good deeds that you can do in a brownie system approach to making God happy and earning your way to eternal life. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. You have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin. Were you on the cross? No. So quit trying to earn your way to heaven. God provided for you in Christ. Different applications there. All right. Isaiah 53:1. To me, Isaiah is the Old Testament gospel in very clear and powerful ways. Who has believed our report? Who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? All right. If you want to do good, this is it. Believe in the revealed one. Believe the message. The arm of the Lord has been revealed. Your arm won't get you there. Your arm will fail you. We've got hymns that address that. The arm of flesh will fail you. You dare not trust your own. For he grew up before him like a tender shoot. This describes his life and his endurance and what he did on our behalf. This is the gospel message right here in Isaiah 53. But it's about accepting the Father's message, accepting what has been revealed. And you'll notice verse 10. You know, it says 1 on the screen, but I believe 11 was the verse I intended to preach on here this morning. Despite all of his sinlessness and all of his faithfulness and all of his ministry, yet the Lord was pleased to crush him. So forget the debate about was it the Jews? Was it the Gentiles? Was it the Romans? Was it you? Who put him on the cross? Was it the fallen angels? I can show you in Colossians or in 1 Corinthians, I guess, the rulers of this age didn't understand the wisdom of God. If they had understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord in glory. I think I can show a fallen angel accountability for the cross. But beyond all that, Gentiles, Jews, angels, men, who put Jesus on the cross? God the Father did. God the Father did. God the Father so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. God the Father did. This was his plan. The Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring and prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. There it is, satisfied. So if you wrote down verse 1, change that to verse 11, and I'll change that in my notes as well. Satisfied. God the Father was satisfied. He's the propitiation for our sins, not ours only, but also those of the whole world, we're told, 1 John 2:2. The Father's satisfied. So, back to Romans then. And the same thing about seeking. See, if in perseverance of doing good gets us there, we understand that Jesus is the only one that gets there. Same thing with seeking. Nobody seeks. How am I supposed to persevere in doing good and seek for immortality and glory and honor? How am I supposed to seek for this? Because, you see, no one seeks. We're going to detail this more completely in chapter 3. Romans 3:11, and this comes from the Old Testament also. There is none who understands, there is no one who seeks for God. And yet we're told that all who seek will find in Matthew 7:7. So you see what I'm doing here? I'm showing you passages that may appear to conflict, passages that may appear to be contradictory, passages that may appear that you might fall into an either-or trap. Don't. Uphold them both. Uphold them both. Understand under what scope is it true that no one seeks. But also understand in what scope is it true that people do seek, and those who do will find. All right, so that you can affirm both passages of Scripture and you can rightly divide the word of truth. So, It is interesting, though, that beyond the vocabulary and beyond the parallel passage, how do we determine what this verse means? Well, look at what this verse says and look at what the opposite says. Okay? Because seeking glory, honor, and immortality is defined in the following verse as obeying the truth. Look with me now. I'm in Romans 2. And we have to those on the one hand and then to those on the other hand. So this is the antithesis. And we're told about the antithesis in verse 8 that they don't obey the truth. But they obey unrighteousness. So what are the guys doing in verse 7 then? They're obeying the truth. And we have here a definition. The verse itself is giving us a definition for what does it mean to seek glory, honor, and immortality? I was seeking glory, honor, and immortality in September of 1973. I didn't know it at the time. But my mother was sitting me down at the dining room table on a Saturday afternoon. And we can't remember which Saturday. You can look at a calendar, I suppose, and find whatever Saturdays there were in September of 1973. But on a Saturday afternoon at the dining room table in 1 John chapter 5, showing me how I can know that I have eternal life, he who has the Son, and showing me about things of salvation, giving me the gospel. And I remember looking at it saying, well, man, I need eternal life. I need Christ. She didn't have to work too hard to convince me that I was a sinner. That was well known, undeniable. But the provision for that sin and the forgiveness in Jesus Christ and the free gift and the acceptance of this gift by faith and then the assurance that you may know, not just that you may hope or you may wish or you may like to think that you're saved or you're crossing your fingers so that when you get to judgment day, you can kind of, you know, finally let out your breath and find out if you made it or not. No. Today, right here, right now, you may know that you have eternal life. Present, ongoing, abiding assurance of salvation. And so, as a definition then, even though I didn't know it at the time, what was I doing? I was seeking for glory, honor, and immortality. Unbeknownst to me. Okay? But knownst to him. How? Because the Holy Spirit was convicting. The Father was drawing. My soul was being prepared. Had that not been happening, I wouldn't have come to Christ. No one comes to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. So all of that was working in the common grace preparation for gospel hearing. And even without knowing that I was seeking for glory, honor, and immortality, I was seeking for truth. Thankful for a provision of forgiveness of sin. So it's a definition. And this is better than any lexicon, better than any... remember, dictionaries don't give you the definition. The usage of the term gives you the definition. How is it being used here? How is the expression in verse 7 contrasted with the expression in verse 8? It's defined as an obedience or disobedience to truth, or an obedience to unrighteousness. Remember, this goes back to what we saw in chapter 1 in terms of those who reject the truth of God for the lie and how God gives them over. And we're told the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who do what? Who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. You got to understand that. The gospel is either believed or it's rejected. Believed or disbelieved, which is disobeyed. We'll have more to say on that. I'm bumping up against the end of our time today. Nobody seeks, but all who seek will find. What we have here in a definition is that seeking glory, honor, and immortality is defined in the following verse as obeying the truth. Obeying the truth. Next week we're going to come back and we're going to discuss how obeying the truth is an expression that equals placing your faith in Jesus Christ. So these verses are not works-based salvation. They're grace through faith salvation. Same as Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. Same as John 3, 16. Same as Titus. Same as Romans. Whatever verse you want to use to lead an unbeliever to salvation by grace through faith. These likewise are grace through faith verses. Once you understand what's being defined here. If you don't fall into the trap of thinking this is a works-based approach. All right. I don't want to try to hit you with it in 2 quick minutes. So let's reserve it for next week to show you that the gospel is an invitation, but it's also a command. It's freely offered, has to be freely received, but when it's rejected, it's an issue of disobedience. Why? Because God desires for none to perish. He desires for all men to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. And as a gracious invitation, it is also formed as a command. It is both, when it's rejected, is described both as a disbelief and a disobedience. And we've got to be clear on that. And so I'll take the time next week to walk us through those verses as well. It wouldn't be fair to try to walk you through them here at this time. All right? Let's pray. Almighty Father, we do come before you this morning thankful for the truth of your word and rejoicing, Father, that all scripture is God-breathed. Rejoicing, Father, that you have commanded us to rightly divide the word of truth, as well as, Father, you've also described it as being noble-minded when believers will search the scriptures to see if these things are so. I thank you, Father, that this is a ministry where believers are equipped and motivated and expected to study the whole counsel of God's word from Genesis to Revelation, comparing scripture with scripture, not simply accepting human dogma or church tradition for the meaning of a text, but understanding with appropriate hermeneutics what are you saying and what are you meaning by what you are saying. And I thank you, Father, that we can evaluate a verse that may at first glance appear to be a works-based salvation. That if I do good and if I persevere in doing good, if I seek for glory, honor, and immortality, then you'll pay me back with eternal life. It may appear to be a works-based salvation, but Father, I thank you that we can study deeper. We can look closely. We can compare Scripture with Scripture. And we can find not an interpretation that makes us comfortable, but an interpretation that agrees with what the whole counsel of your word says. And it's in that that we find the comfort, Father. I do thank you that your word is a shield. It is tested. I thank you that no one who trusts in you will ever be disappointed. I thank you, Father, that these things are possible because your Son went to that cross, that he was faithful, and you were well pleased to put him there, and he was well pleased to be put there. And I thank you, Father, that he freely obeyed. Father, I give you this morning, anybody here that may be here without Christ, without hope, without eternal life, and maybe this is the day when the veil of darkness is finally pierced, and when finally the reality of grace comes through. Might today be that day, Father. If there's anybody here today that's trusting in themselves or trusting in their morality or trusting in their religion or trusting in anything but Christ, let today be the day that they recognize that Christ and Christ alone is worthy of our faith. And I thank you, Father, in Jesus Christ's most precious and holy name. Amen.